Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7. I know your Bibles are opening up to John chapter 6 because we've been in there so long, but we're moving actually to John chapter 7 in our in-depth study of the Gospel of John. And keep in mind that back in John chapter 6, we saw the Feast of Passover was close, which occurs in March or April. Now, as we move into John chapter 7, we're some 6 or 7 months down the road, and the reason we could be so certain about that is we're told of another feast that's going on, and that's the Feast of Tabernacles, and this occurred in September or early October. And keep in mind that the rest of the Gospel of John is going to cover those last 6 months of Jesus' ministry here on earth before his crucifixion. The Feast of Passover is some 6 months away or so from this point. And as we saw back in John chapter 5, while Jesus was in Jerusalem, the Jewish religious leaders wanted to put Jesus to death because he healed a lame man on the Sabbath, if you could imagine, on the Sabbath. And not only that, but he, being a man, claimed himself to be equal with God, making himself God, equal with the Father. So Jesus withdrew to Galilee. And I'll give you kind of an overview of what's going on. We're told because it was not yet time for Christ to die, he traveled up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths without drawing notice of the crowds. At the right moment, the Lord went into the temple to teach. Some of the multitude argued with him, but others kept quiet. Jesus openly proclaimed that he was sent from God the Father and that soon he would return to him in heaven. On the last days of the feast, the Lord revealed that those who trusted him will receive the inner witness of the Spirit of God. Though the officials of the Jews wanted to arrest Christ, no one was able to seize him. And we'll deal with that. And I've kind of broken this whole chapter down into three main points. The first one, disbelief, which we're going to cover this morning in John 7, verses 1 through 13. Then next time, we're going to look at debating Jesus in John 7, verses 14 through 36. And lastly, in John 7, verses 37 through 53, we're going to look at truth divides. And when you look at, you know, what the Jewish religious people did, when you look at what the Jews in general did, we're no different today. We still do the same things that they were doing. And yet we think we're so smart, but we haven't changed. You know, think about it. We have family and friends that are unsaved. And when we share with them, what do? Well, they tend to mock us, make fun of us, come against it. And it really doesn't matter how much our lives have changed for the better. The work that they see happening in our lives, they still reject it, just as the brothers of Jesus did. And it's interesting. I remember years ago when I was back in Calvary Elk Grove, there were some young kids. I mean, I was in my 20s, so I wasn't really that old. But there were 16, 17-year-olds, young kids, getting saved. And they were into drugs and all kinds. You know, it was bad. And they got saved. And their family was upset because their lives were cleaned up. And you just shake your head. You go, why? Jesus healed a lame man on the Sabbath. You should be rejoicing. What are you doing complaining, right? Well, that's what happens. And again, you know, family, friends, even strangers, when they hear what we have to say, they debate us. And they have their arguments, but, you know, when their arguments are held up to the light of God's word, when the evidence is exposed, they have nothing to stand on, really. And so they call us names and make fun of us. Why? Because what can they say to discredit us? And in the end, when all the evidence is put forth of who Jesus is, what he's done, where we stand in regard to God, they many times just walk away. You see, truth divides. And I guess we've all experienced that with family and friends. We tell them about Jesus and they just want to, they think we have leprosy or something. They want to run away. And that's true. Truth divides. So this morning, we're going to look at that first point in this, disbelief. And here's the thing. If you do not believe in God, if you reject Jesus, you have nothing to base your life upon. And I think that's one of the reasons so many Americans today are so discouraged, depressed, they have no hope. What are you putting your hope in? Are you putting it in your job, your government, whatever? And it always fails us. It always disappoints us. And so they're discouraged. But if you place your hope in Jesus, he will never disappoint you. And I'm not saying it'll be easy, because, you know, that's what some people say. Oh, you know, just receive Jesus, man, and your life will be perfect. It's not true. It's even harder sometimes, but we have someone we can go to. You see, we know what the Bible says, that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose. We know this. How do I know that all things are working together for good? Because God told me. Do you ever feel that all things are not working together for good? I do. I mean, I've had this hip pain for over 3 months now. And Lord, how could that work out for good? But I know somehow he's doing something. He's showing me. He's teaching me patience, which, you know, I'm like, Lord, hurry up, man. But that's how God works. We have our hope in him. We can rest in him. We trust in him, that he knows what's going on. And I may not always know, but I know he does. I'll give you an example to show you that if your faith is not in God, you really end up having no hope. There was a rock and roll musician, Paula Cole, and she talks about her loss of faith. I don't believe she had it, but this is what she said. As a child, I felt what we call God, that spirit, that energy. Then you get schooled by society, and I rationalized that it didn't exist, and made me profoundly unhappy that there was no meaning, no logic, no unity of all life. Well, what's her first problem? Well, it's her concept of God, that spirit, that energy. What do you mean? That's not God. So she started out with the wrong information, and then when she was schooled by society, even the false God, which is interesting, even the false God she was worshiping was done away with. That's so crazy to me. And in the end, she was unhappy because there was no meaning, no logic, no unity of all life. And there are people today that maybe some of you are feeling that way, like Paula Cole. You're discouraged, unhappy, you're feeling, what's the point of life? And you want to just walk away. Forget about it. Don't do that. Look at what God has for you. Here in John chapter 7, we're going to see those who did not believe that Jesus is Almighty God. The problem is, when you look at all the evidence, you look at how God's timing was perfect to bring forth the Savior of the world. My prayer is that your faith will be restored and that you're going to be so encouraged and so blessed by these studies. And for all of us, I pray as we go through this chapter, you're going to see that Jesus is more than just the bread of life. He's more than just the living water, as important as that is. He's Almighty God, and he's the Savior of the world. I've broken the verses we're going to be looking at this morning into the following points. Opposition in John 7, verses 1 through 2. His brother's disbelief in John 7, 3 through 5. The Father's perfect timing in John 7, verses 6 through 9. And disbelief of the Jews in John 7, verses 10 through 13. So with that as our introduction, let's pick up John chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we study his word, we look at this topic of disbelief. John wrote this, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." So John opens up, he says, after these things, after what? After the events of chapter 6. You know, we saw the feeding of the 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 barley crackers and 2 small pickled fish. We saw Jesus walking on the water to reach his men who were in the middle of the Sea of Galilee in a violent windstorm. And Jesus stopped the windstorm and immediately they were where they needed to be. We saw the declaration that he's the bread of life, and if you want life, you must partake of him, receive him into your life. And then John tells us that Jesus walked in Galilee, even though many had rejected him. And the word walked is in the perfect tense. It's denoting continual action. This is where his primary ministry was going to be for a while, in the area of Galilee. And understand, he wasn't just walking around with no purpose. Not at all. You know, we don't know a lot about this time here that he was in Galilee, but Jesus always had a purpose for what he did and where he went. And what about us? Well, I don't know all things. Absolutely, I don't know all things, but God does. So if he is our shepherd, the good shepherd, he will lead us to where we need to go because he knows where he's going. If we don't follow our good shepherd, we're just going to meander through life as Christians. And really, then, what is our purpose? What are we doing for the Lord? You know, don't just meander through life. That's so important. All that we do should bring honor and glory to God, doing the things he's called us to do. So here in back in John chapter 6, we said it was time of Passover, around April or so. Here now in John 7, we're in the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, and that took place in around October. If the Feast of Tabernacles is being spoken of here, that means the cross is only 6 months away, because that's when Passover was 6 months down the road. So John is going to fill in all the details now of those last 6 months of Jesus' life, of Jesus' ministry. And he didn't go to Jerusalem. Why? Because of all the opposition there. The Jewish religious leaders wanted him dead. They wanted to kill him. And so here is all this opposition in Jerusalem against Jesus. It's primarily the Jewish religious leaders at this time. They wanted to kill Jesus. We saw it in John 5:18, where we're told, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." You see, when we hear that phrase, Son of God, we go, oh, Jesus is lesser. Jesus must have been created by God the Father. No. That term, Son of God, meant that they were equal, and at least the Jews understood that. He said God was his Father. What did it make himself equal with? God. And so they were very upset about that. And here we are, the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. And most people don't know much about this feast. Now, we know about Passover. We know about, many know about first fruits. But what about Booths? What about this tabernacle, Sukkot? Well, in Leviticus 23, verses 33 through 44, we're told of this feast, and I'll kind of summarize it for you. It was a harvest feast taking place in the seventh month of the Jewish calendar, Tishri, or late September, early October. And this was a time of great celebration as the harvest was brought in. Think about all the work, you know, all the planting and taking care of the land, and now you're bringing in the harvest and a time of celebration. And that's what this was really all about. And it reminded them of how God provided for them during their wilderness wanderings those 40 years. It spoke of the coming Messiah who will sustain them and provide for them, setting up the kingdom. And so this first day of the feast was a holy day. The eighth day of the feast was also a holy day. And during the first 6 days of the feast, the priest would go to the pool of Siloam, gather water into a golden pitcher, travel back to the temple, and pour the water out over the altar after walking around the altar once. On the seventh day, the priest would do the same, but instead of circling around the altar once, he did it 7 times and then poured out the water. And on the eighth day, also known as Shemini Esaret, it was considered a sacred assembly or Sabbath. No work of any kind was permitted. And on this eighth day, the priest wouldn't pour out any water. And what he was showing was that God fulfilled his promise for his people. It was a holy day, and thus no work was to be done. God was going to provide. And so they would build, that reason it's called the Feast of Booths, is they would build these little tents, you might say, or booths out of palm branches, and they would place them in such a way to get shade in there, but there were openings. And at night, they would be able to see all the stars. And as the families gathered in these, the fathers would be able to tell their children, recant the story of how God provided for them, tell them the things about God as they look at the glorious sky above. So it was a wonderful time. Every male adult Jew living within 20 miles of Jerusalem was to attend this feast. Also the feast of Passover and Pentecost, they were required. If you lived outside that 20-mile radius of Jerusalem, you were required to come as often as you could. And this is what one writer had to say. He said, upon arrival in Jerusalem, the pilgrims focused their energies upon building booths for the feast. By the afternoon of Tishri 14, thousands upon thousands of leafy booths lined the streets and dotted the surrounding fields and hills. All were carefully located within a Sabbath day journey, a little more than a half a mile of the temple. At sundown, the blast of the shofar, ram's horn, from the temple announced the arrival of the holiday. A sense of increased excitement fell over the city as darkness came. Myriads of twinkling campfires studded the surrounding countryside like an intricate lacework of tiny amber jewels. Well into the night, muffled laughter and cheery conversations could be heard drifting over the night breezes. Absolutely. I mean, I have to say this. The Jews know how to celebrate. When we were in Israel, my wife and I, on the Sabbath, everything is shut down, nothing. But after the Sabbath, as soon as the Sabbath is over, it's party time. It was Ben Yehuda Street. I always get that wrong, so I'm glad my wife is here. They would just gather, and it's a huge area, and all these people are gathering, and they're dancing, they're singing, they're eating. Why? Because the Sabbath is over. It's time to celebrate. And that's what goes on at these feasts. They celebrate so much. It's such a time of joy and excitement, seeing what God is doing. And again, Josephus called it one of the holiest and greatest feasts. I think Passover was the main one, but this was a great one. Warren Wiersbe said it looked back to Israel's journey through the wilderness and looked forward to the promised kingdom of Messiah. The Jews lived in booths made of branches to remind them of God's providential care of the nation for nearly 40 years. Following the Feast of Trumpets and the Solemn Day of Atonement, Tabernacles was a festive time for the people. The temple area was illuminated by large candlesticks that reminded the people of the guiding pillar of fire. And each day the priests would carry water from the pool of Siloam and pour it out from a golden vessel, reminding the Jews of the miraculous provision of water from the rock. The feast may have been jubilant for a jubilant time for the people, but it was a difficult time for Jesus, for it marked the beginning of an open and militant opposition to him and his ministry. Ever since he had healed the paralytic on the Sabbath day, Jesus had been targeted by the Jewish leaders who wanted to kill him. He remained in Galilee, where he would be safer, but he would not remain in Galilee and also observe the feast. You know, the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles, is going to be celebrated in the Kingdom Age. Isn't that interesting? How do I know that? Well, because that's what the Bible tells me. I'm not that smart, but this is what the Bible says. Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 19. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be a punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I don't think there's going to be big rebellions where people don't go up. This is the Kingdom Age. Jesus is there. There is righteousness that fills this land. Will there be some who rebel? Probably. No doubt, you know. But the majority of people, not an issue. And if there is rebellion, the Lord will deal with it right away. This is not going to go to a court system that will last 6 years or whatever, you know. So Jesus right now is remaining in Galilee. Why? Because of the opposition against them by the Jewish religious leaders. The time frame is the Feast of Tabernacles, and that leads us to our next point, his brothers' disbelief. Look at verse 3 here in John chapter 7. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him." So as we open up this section, we have some words that are difficult for some people because we're told that these men are his brothers. You know, I came out of the Roman Catholic Church, and I'm sure others did as well, and I'm sure there's other groups of people believe that Mary was a virgin perpetually or that she never had any children. Joseph and Mary never had sexual relations. They had sexual relations, but not until after the birth of Jesus. Jesus was virgin-born, but afterward they had a healthy marriage relationship that included sexual relations, and out of that, what happens? You have children, and that's exactly what we see here. Again, it's difficult for some to believe, but look at what the Bible has to say. Matthew 12, verse 46 and 47. "While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brother stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you.'" So Matthew tells us that the brothers of Jesus, or his half-brothers, were with their mother Mary, and they wanted to speak with Jesus. Matthew 13, verses 55 and 56. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brother James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? Now, some like to say, well, that word means cousins or whatever, right? Well, that makes no sense. Is his mother not called Mary and his brothers? Why would we care about his cousins, right? It makes no sense. I really don't care about his cousins. But not only did Jesus have brothers or half-brothers, he had sisters, half-sisters too. This was a big family. That was the normal thing back in those days. Why? Because they did work. Many worked in the fields. Joseph was a carpenter. Probably, you know, we think of carpenter building houses. I don't think they built houses out of wood back then. They built houses out of brick or stone. This was probably, he made yokes for the animals. You know, Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. I think Jesus makes yokes for us to guide us that are perfect for us. If we don't use his yoke, we're a mess. So he had brothers and sisters. And here in John chapter 7, they're prodding him to go to Jerusalem for this feast. And it wasn't because they believed Jesus is the Messiah. They were mocking in disbelief. I like the way the Living Bible puts John 7 here. It says, go where more people can see your miracles, they scoffed. You can't be famous when you hide like this. If you're so great, prove it to the world. For even his brothers didn't believe in him. I don't know. It was probably hard to grow up with Jesus, you know. Obviously, his brothers didn't recognize him, and they didn't recognize till after his death and resurrection. We know at least two. James became the leader in the church in Jerusalem, wrote an epistle or letter. Jude also wrote a letter as well. So at least two of them we know, and I believe probably more. But at this point, they're still unbelievers, and they're mocking him, making fun of him, challenging him. Go to Jerusalem, prove who you say you are. Do some miracles there. Bruce said it was widely believed that when the Messiah came, he would make himself publicly known in some spectacular way. True, but isn't that what he's been doing, right? You know, come on. But I think there's rivalry here, even in this family. I don't know. Maybe it's just me, but I kind of think growing up with Jesus was really tough. You know, can't you be like your brother Jesus? Man, look at his room. It's perfect. It's immaculate. There's not one thing out of line, right? You go, oh my gosh, I can't live up to that. It must have been tough. But here is his brother's disbelief. How's Jesus going to answer them? What is he going to do? Is he going to go and give in to their demands, go to Jerusalem? And again, we don't have to guess because John tells us. And we see the Father's perfect timing here. Look at verse 6 of John 7. Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. This is really, really important. Just a few words that Jesus said. My time has not yet come. In other words, Jesus was completely in tune and submitted to the Father's will. And God the Father had perfect timing set for Jesus, and it wasn't time for him to go yet. And I think that's an important lesson for us to learn, that we are to submit to God's will for our lives and not our own. Not what the world wants us to do. Listen to what we're told about Jesus. He said in John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. John 5:30, I of myself can do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And Luke 22:42, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So in the incarnation, Jesus was completely surrendered to the will of God the Father. Now the question is, did he have a choice? I think so. He said, not my will, but yours be done. What does that mean? I think that was the human side. Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. You think, well, yeah, the pain must have been horrible, all the beatings that he took before he was crucified, and then the crucifixion was a horrible way to die. But I think there was something more. When Jesus bore the sins of the world at 12 noon till 3 p.m. when he gave up his spirit, it says the Father turned his face from the Son. Something Jesus never experienced in eternity past and will never experience again. That separation from the Father, because sin separates man from God. I think that was it. I don't want to be separated from you. But Father, your will be done. I'm going to obey you. Wow. Completely submitted to the will of the Father. And it's interesting, the word time in the Greek speaks of a period of time in which something is to be accomplished. Now, like what Barclay added to this, he said, in this passage, the word is kairos, which characteristically means an opportunity. That is, the best time to do something, the moment when circumstances are most suitable. Wow. This was the perfect time, absolutely. I believe, you know, when God called me 10 or 12 years before he brought me up to Manitowoc, I believe that time when he called was the perfect timing. Could I have gone up sooner? Yeah, but that would have been the perfect timing. I had to wait for that perfect time. I think that's important. Now, do we have to always wait so long? No, not really, but there are those times we have to wait. For Jesus to go up to Jerusalem when his brothers were going was not the right time. And so Jesus stayed back. Now, it didn't mean that he wasn't going to go to Jerusalem. There are some who say, look, he said he wasn't going to go to Jerusalem, and then he goes to Jerusalem, so Jesus lied. No, he didn't. Schopenhauer, a German philosopher of pessimism, which I, you know, really, you're a philosopher of pessimism? That, hey, mom, dad, guess what I am? But, all right. But this is what he wrote. Jesus Christ of set purpose did utter a falsehood. If that's true, if Jesus lied, he committed a sin, that means he could not go to the cross of Calvary for us. You see how important that is? But those lies come in, and people read them, and they believe them. Jesus didn't go to Jerusalem yet. He didn't say he was never going to go to Jerusalem, did it? It just wasn't the time. But again, people like to add things to it and make it say what it's not saying. Jesus had a perfect time for everything. Remember, when he met the woman at the well of Samaria, he got there, sat down, and here comes this woman. What timing? What luck? No luck. All that Jesus did was preordained before the foundations of the world. It was all laid out because God knows everything. And it was the perfect timing. And I wonder, you know, how many things we encounter in life. People that come across our path and we don't even think that this was preordained by God. God has brought this person and me together at the right time. Yeah. Listen to what Paul had to say about Jesus when he was born and when God became flesh and dwelt among us. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The fullness of time, perfect. The Living Bible says, but when the right time came, the time God decided on, he sent his Son, born of the woman, born as a Jew, to buy a freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own sons. Wow. God's timing is perfect, guys. And I, you know, at times used to think, you know, how much better if I got saved as a child, all I could have done as I grew up and stuff. And you know what? There was God's perfect timing. It was the right time when I came to saving faith. He knew. God's timing is perfect. Here, God's timing was perfect, politically speaking. What do I mean? Well, one writer said, it was a time when the Pax Romana extended over most of the civilized earth, and when travel and commerce were therefore possible in a way that had formerly been impossible. Great roads linked the empire of the Caesars, and its diverse regions were linked far more significantly by all-pervasive language of the Greeks. Add the fact that the world was sunk in a moral abyss so low that even the pagan cried out against it, and that spiritual hunger was everywhere evident, and one has a perfect time for the coming of Christ and for the early expansion of the Christian gospel. Absolutely. Perfect time, politically speaking. They had these massive roads all over the place. Why? People traveled. And so they heard the gospel message. They brought it back home. People were getting saved. The Greek language was what most people spoke. Even the Jews. Remember, it was probably around 250 BC, somewhere around there, the Jews translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek because the Jews couldn't read the Hebrew language. So the Greek language was a normal language for many people. Easily, you could go anywhere and speak and they understood you. You know, when I went to Russia, they had to translate for me because I don't speak Russian and many of them didn't speak English. But this was the perfect timing. Prophetically speaking, it was the perfect time. What do I mean? Daniel was told that 173,880 days from the going forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of the Messiah, and that's the exact date. The command was given by King Artaxerxes Longimanus on March 14, 445 BC. You count off the 173,880 days, including leap years and all that, and you come to April 632 AD, the only day Jesus Christ rode through Jerusalem as Messiah the King. It was the perfect timing. And John tells us that the people wanted to make Jesus king at other times, but he wouldn't allow it. You think, well, why? Isn't that your whole purpose? Because it wasn't time. There was the exact timing. There's a timing for everything, guys. God sent forth his son. Why? To redeem us. Redeem us from the curse of the law. Buying us back. We were slaves to sin, slaves to the law. But Christ paid for us to be free. He was born of a bondwoman, or of a woman, excuse me. Speaks of his humanity, his virgin birth. Fully God, fully man. And born into a society that was in bondage to the law, and yet, didn't he keep it perfectly? Absolutely, he had to. He's the only one who could. He said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now notice he didn't say, "You have to do the same." He came to do that. He fulfilled the law and the prophets and went to the cross of Calvary to pay for our sins. Jesus Christ has saved us with his precious blood. And Peter says, as a lamb without spot or blemish. Wow. He took our sins and he gave us his righteousness. You know, when people say, well, I'm a pretty good person, you know, pretty good doesn't cut it. You have to be perfect. You know, I know in our society today, everybody wins, you get your, participation trophy, but that's not how heaven works. Heaven works is by receiving the gift of Christ. And his righteousness then is imputed into our life by faith. And think about, when was Jesus crucified? Passover. When? What is Passover? The lambs are being slain, right? What did John the Baptist say of Jesus? "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." The Passover lambs could not take away your sins, only Jesus can. Was that just luck? Are you kidding me? This was the timing of God on Passover. When the lambs were being slain, Jesus gave up his spirit. When were the lambs slain? Around 3 in the afternoon. So as the lambs are being slain, at 3 in the afternoon, our Lord gave up his spirit on the cross at Calvary. And what was going on in the temple area besides the lambs being slain? the veil was torn from top to bottom, signifying the way to God was made open. Because that veil separated you from God. That's where the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, was at. The Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could enter. That was opened up. How? By the shed blood of Christ. Oh, the timing of God. Isn't it good? Absolutely. So think about what Jesus is saying to his brothers here. He said, you know, my life is being lived according to divine schedule, according to the sovereign will of God the Father. But your lives aren't on any schedule. That's what he's basically telling them. I'm on the divine plan of God the Father. And he tells his brothers, but your time is always ready. You know, you're just doing your own thing. It doesn't matter. You're not under the direction of God. Could they have been? Yeah. But they chose not to. You know, Paul speaks of our new life in Christ in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and really what we were doing in the past. He said, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. What did we do? How did we walk before we were saved? And really what unbelievers are doing today according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And the Greek word for walked in Ephesians 2:2 is better translated meandered. Jesus walked with a purpose, right? According to the will of God the Father, but the unsaved walk without a purpose. They're following the course that the world is setting. They're satisfying their fleshly desires by what they do. When you're walking with a purpose, you're looking straight ahead. You're paying attention. You have a goal in mind, and you're determined to do it. But when you meander, look out. I've told you before, you know, years ago, it's probably like some 35, 40 years ago, I was in Milwaukee at a nursing seminar, and I got up real early in the morning. It was still dark out. It was wintertime. It was snowing out. Just beautiful. It's kind of powdered stuff, you know. And I was just enjoying it, just looking around. And then I was looking up at the sky because I had hit a sign. My face was planted on that sign. Why? Because I wasn't paying attention. It was very embarrassing. But you know, the first thing you do when it doesn't matter how much pain you're in, the first thing you do is look how many people saw you. And there were cars all over the place, you know. It's like, okay, Lord, I'm humbled here. You know. But think about it. When you meander, you're really not going anywhere. You're just, you know, going, not paying attention. One man said, and I want you to understand, I didn't say this. This is another man who said it. It takes me 5 minutes to walk from one end of the mall to the other. It takes my wife all day. Okay. I didn't say that, Julie. I did not say that. Some guy did, and I haven't heard from him in so long. I don't know what happened to him. But isn't it true? I mean, I love my wife dearly, but when she goes shopping, she loves to just look at things. Oh, look at this. And, you know, and for me, I'm like, I need a shirt. Boom, got the shirt. I'm out. You're home already, Joe? Yeah. I just came for a shirt. I didn't, you know, I'm not looking at anything. So I guess the difference from guys and girls, big one. As Christians, though, we need to be careful and walk with a purpose. Know what God wants us to do. We have divine purposes in our life. God has things for us to do. And, you know, Paul said in Ephesians 5, 15 and 16, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Let me ask you a question. Do you think the days are evil today? Oh, yeah. I mean, it's an easy answer to that one. So how are we to walk? Circumspectly. Pay attention. Be alert. It's not time to, you know, bury your head in the sand and ignore everything that's going on. Walk circumspectly. Pay attention. Redeem the time that you have. Why? Because the days are evil. Use the resources you have to build up the kingdom of God. One writer said, as believers walk through the spiritual minefield of the world, they are to be constantly alert to every danger that Satan puts in their way. Absolutely. Absolutely. Pay attention. Look straight forward. Don't lose sight. And it's easy to get distracted, isn't it? Absolutely it is. Now also Jesus said to his brothers, and really to all who don't believe, the world cannot hate you. Really? The world can't hate unbelievers. Why? Because they're following the ways of the world. There's no light that's shining from unbelievers. So it's not exposing, their lifestyle is not exposing any darkness. Haven't you heard people say, well, I would never do that, but I'm not going to condemn someone who's doing it. Well, you're just darkness then. There's no light. If someone is in sin, and you're saying, well, you know, they can do whatever they want. I don't really care because, you know, people can do whatever they want. That's darkness. Jesus said that the world hates him because he testifies that their works are evil. See, that's why does the world hate Christians so much? Because we're a light and we expose the darkness. And they don't like that because when you expose darkness, their sin is revealed. That's the problem. And the world is perfectly fine when the standards, when we agree with the standards they're living by. That's why churches today, look at how many embrace homosexuality, gay lifestyle, all kinds of immoral activity. They embrace it. I'm not saying that gay people can't come to the church, but please don't tell me that they're saved. That's not compatible with what the scriptures say. But they allow it into the church, and the church is in darkness because they're not exposing the sin. Jesus warned us of how the world is going to treat us, guys. In John 15, verses 18 through 20, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Well, that's interesting. So why is the world hating us? Because it hated Jesus. Well, why does it hate us? Because we're following Jesus. You see that? If you were of the world would love its own. Well, that just makes sense, of course, because darkness and darkness doesn't expose anything, but light exposes darkness. Yet because you are not of the world, and since you're the light, and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. You know, that's what we see here in the Gospel of John. Jesus exposed the sins of the people. Many of them, especially the religious leaders, didn't like it, and they want to kill him. And again, it's like today. You come against heresy that's being taught in the church, and people are mad at you. They're angry at you. They lash out at you. I can't tell you over, you know, almost 27 years how many people got mad at me because I came against something that was wrong. The thing is, are we going to fear man or are we going to fear God? I mean, if I didn't offend anyone over the last 27 years, we probably have a church, I don't know, 200 people. But they get mad when you say something that they don't like. And here's the thing, I guess, that really gets me. Instead of taking the time going, okay, I wonder if that's something I need to look at in my heart and pray about it and talk with me. But they don't. They run. And I'll tell you what, you can run wherever you want, but God is still going to deal with you. You can't run away from your sin. That's just the reality. Don't let the fear of man drive you. Let the Spirit of God guide you. That is so important. So Jesus tells his brothers to go up to the feast. He was going to stay in the area of Galilee for a time. And as we're going to see, at the time that God determined, Jesus is going to go to the feast. But again, we've seen the Father's perfect timing, but as we read on, we see disbelief of the Jews. Look at verse 10 here in John chapter 7. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. So here, the half-brothers of Jesus head to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And when they traveled to these feasts, they usually did with others. You know, large groups of people went. They traveled together for protection. And they're going up for a feast, so it was a celebration time. So they're going up, they're singing hymns, the hallelujah, psalms many times. And so big groups of people. Remember when, after the Feast of Passover, Mary, Joseph, and Jesus and the family were heading back, and they forgot Jesus. Well, they didn't forget Jesus. Jesus was in the temple listening and teaching the Jewish religious leaders. And they left for 3 days they're traveling, right? And finally, I don't know, Mary, Joseph goes, "Hey, where's Jesus? I thought you had him." You know, it's kind of embarrassing when you lose God like that. You know, how do you explain that one? I don't know. I thought he was, I don't know what happened, right? How could that happen? Because they're traveling with these large groups of people and everyone just kind of joined in the crowd and you just travel. And you may not see them for a while. I mean, 3 days seems like a long time, but you know, you've got other family members with you. I think, well, Jesus is probably just going around with the other family members, this other group, you know, the other kids, you know, whatever. So 3 days, they realize he's not there. And again, they find him in the temple as they head back, you know, questioning and answering questions with these Jewish religious leaders. The half-brothers of Jesus are in this large group traveling to Jerusalem. And it says that Jesus didn't go openly. What does that mean? It doesn't mean he went with this large procession of people. He went by himself. Alfred said, not in the usual caravan company, nor probably by the usual way. Absolutely. You know, another wrote, this is to say he went up, but not at his brother's instigation, nor with the publicity they had recommended. Now, was he being deceptive here with his brothers? No. And not going with a large group? No. He didn't want to cause any trouble because why? His time had not yet come. So this is done kind of in secret because he didn't want to get things rolling yet. It wasn't time. For the Jewish religious leaders, how did they know Jesus was going to come to this feast? Because he was required to. That was the reason. So it's pretty simple. So they're looking for him. Not to receive his teachings, not to believe in him. But they want to capture him. They want to put him to death. Isn't that nice? It's a feast. Worshiping God, and they want to put Jesus to death. But that's what they did in Passover as well. But they didn't find him yet. He didn't present himself openly at this time. So as these crowds grew in Jerusalem, there's all this discussion of Jesus and this disbelief of the Jews. You know, some said he was good, others said he wasn't good, that he was deceiving people. Isn't that interesting? There's no neutrality with Jesus. You're either for him or against him, isn't that? You know, I remember talking, you know, I would talk with Catholics who, you know, claim to be Christian, but I want to talk to them about Jesus. And they would go nuts. Are you kidding? No, we don't want to. Let's talk about the Pope. Oh, sure, yeah. What do you want to know? Mary. Oh, yeah. The saints. No problem. But when you talk about Jesus, wow. It's like you said a dirty word. And that's the problem. There's no neutrality with Jesus. Have you ever heard someone, you know, bang their thumb with a hammer and curse Buddha? Allah. Why? Because there's something about that name, Jesus. And Satan loves to just blaspheme God. And so Jesus is put in there. And the thing is, if you're not for him, you're against him. Everyone has an opinion. If you're not taking a stand for Jesus, you're really against him. And I know people don't like that, but Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. You're either for me or against me. There's no, you know, people say, well, I'm kind of on the fence on this one. No. If you're on the fence, you're on the wrong side of the fence, okay? You're not sitting on top of the fence. You're either for Jesus or against him. No. Again, some said he was good. But I don't think they were talking about receiving him as Almighty God. But he did good things. You know, he fed people, healed people. That was good. And Jesus, as we've talked about in this gospel, continually over and over and over again said that he was Almighty God. But they weren't listening. They were more interested in the other things, the feeding, you know, give me bread, give me this, give me that, take care of this. Many people tend to look at Jesus and say, you know, he was a really good teacher, though. If you look at the things he taught, he talked about loving people and caring for, he's just a good teacher. The humanity of Jesus. But what was Jesus focused on? That he's Almighty God, the deity of Jesus Christ. And that's where people, they don't like that. They don't want to deal with that. And was this hard for the Jewish people to accept? Absolutely. But it was because they didn't know their scriptures. If they would have known their scriptures, they would have seen that God was going to become flesh, the virgin birth. Micah talks about him coming from the from everlasting, from no matter how far back in time you go, this Messiah who was to be born in Bethlehem is Almighty God. So they didn't look at their scriptures. Or they twisted the scriptures to make them say what they want. You know, in Genesis chapter 1, where it said, where God says, let us make man in our image. They said, that's just speaking of how God is so magnificent. No, it's speaking of the plurality of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You see, they had to make it fit to what they wanted to believe instead of what the scriptures were saying. And again, Jesus made radical claims, but he backed it up, right? In fact, we saw four witnesses that testified of who he was. John the Baptist, the miracles that he did, the testimony of God the Father calling Jesus God, and the witness of the scriptures that testify that he's the Messiah, Almighty God who came to save us from our sins. And yes, radical statements, but Jesus had the proof to substantiate what he was saying. And here's the thing. He was either who he said he was, or he's a deceiver. He can't be both. He's either the Son of God, or he wasn't the Son of God. And this is where a lot of disputing goes today. And everyone here, everyone listening on the radio, the internet, has their own opinion about Jesus. Because like I said, there's no neutrality. You're either going to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, or you're going to believe something else. Maybe he's a liar, a fraud, a deceiver. But, you know, you look at the evidence, he's not a liar, he's not a fraud, he's not a deceiver. You know, C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity talks about that. You know, all the people thinking that Jesus is a good teacher is ridiculous. He's either who he says he is or he's a horrible teacher. Could you imagine? He's telling people that he's Almighty God and he's really not. Is that a good teacher? No. It's a horrible teacher. And that's the problem. So many people today want to believe in a Jesus that they made from the imagination of their own heart. And that'll get you nowhere. Why do you think we have the scriptures, the Bible? We have them so God can show himself to us. How can we believe what the Bible has to say? Because in this, these from Genesis to Revelation, there's no contradiction. Here's a book written over a 1,500-year period, written by like some 40 different authors in three different languages from three different continents on really controversial subjects, and they don't contradict. How does that happen? Because this is God speaking to us. The Holy Spirit inspired these words. If I just pick 10 of you, and told you to write about a controversial subject, we get all kinds of ideas. How do you get 40 different authors, from kings to peasants and everything in between, to write with such accuracy? Because it's God. And this is the problem. When we come up with an idea of who Jesus is from our own hearts, imaginations, we are rejecting the God of the Bible. That may seem harsh, but when people say he was just a good teacher, there's a problem. For these Jewish people, they're arguing about who he is. But the people themselves, the common people, they didn't speak openly. Why? Because they feared the Jews. Well, that's interesting. Why were they fearing the Jewish religious leaders? This is, that again, that phrase, the Jews, are speaking of the Jewish religious leaders. Because these guys had such power. You can get kicked out of the synagogue. So all your fellowship is gone. They were the ones that helped with jobs, so you would probably lose your job. Your family would disown you. So this was a big deal. This fear. Bruce said whether they approved or disapproved of him, they did not voice their opinions too loudly or too publicly. The authorities did not wish him to be discussed at all, and anyone who disregarded their wishes was liable to feel their displeasure. Absolutely. You know, in the days that we're living in, and I'll bring this to a close here, we need to redeem the time because I believe we are here for such a time as this. I think the time is here for us to proclaim the gospel message, stand up for the truths of God found in the Word of God. Use whatever resources God has given you. What does he have for your life? What does he want you to do? I know some people, you know, because of illness and all, they feel they can't do anything. Well, you can pray. We need prayer more than anything in the world. Prayer is the heavy artillery. And after prayer, after the heavy artillery has been launched into an area, is when you go in and you pick up the resources. You go in and you win those battles. The heavy artillery, prayer. We have to stand up for the truths of God found in the Word of God and not compromise. So will there be opposition? Yeah, of course there will. There always will be. But for us, don't enter into disbelief. Lean on the Lord with all of your understanding, okay? Don't lean on your own understanding because, man, it's going to be a mess. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He's going to direct your paths. People think, well, that was back then. No, that's for today. I don't know about you, but I need my paths directed because I get lost very easily. You know, I have such patterns that I follow, you know, and I always have ways that I go to church, and Julie and I will be going out somewhere, and I'm turning to go to church. Julie's like, where are you going? I'm going to church. I got to turn around. I need God to direct my life, and as you need God to direct your life as well. And I believe with all my heart that God has his perfect timing for us to do the things that he wants us to do, and he's going to direct us each and every day. I think so often, so many of these things happen so naturally that we don't even think about God orchestrating them. But when you sit back and look and go, you see what God has done, what do? Thank you, Lord, for doing that. You praise him. Where if you're not paying attention or you're not looking, you don't praise him. And don't walk, you know, in disbelief at all. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And I'll close with this. There was an Australian native preacher who went to a little church in the bush to preach. And it was dusk when he arrived. The place didn't have any light. And he wondered what he was going to do about it. Well, he started to see twinkling lights moving about through the bush. His congregation was arriving. And each person carried a hurricane lamp. And as they came in, they placed their lamps upon a shelf around the chapel wall, and soon the whole place was flooded with light. Each had contributed light that had dispelled the darkness. Your share is needed in a world which desperately needs the illumination of the gospel, absolutely. You're a light, and wherever you go, you'll dispel the darkness. Wouldn't it be wonderful here in Manitowoc to have our school board filled with light to expel the darkness that has come into the school system? But guys, we're all lights. Go and shine for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word and how you encourage us and move us forward, Lord. You don't want us to be spectators. You want us to be on the field serving you and then giving glory to you for the work you're doing in us and through us. We love you so much, Lord. We pray for our communities, Lord, that you, the light we have would shine so brightly it would expel the darkness, and people's lives would be transformed. They'd be free from drug, alcohol, all kinds of addictions, Lord. As they come to the saving faith, they come to you. We thank you, Lord, and we love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.